According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here once again this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want to use this message to try to tie together some things that we had left off last week, as well as really in the interconnectedness with all of the messages that have been coming to us from the different men throughout the week. I've brought forward a study, something that we did back in the 1 Corinthians series, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, under the doctrine of caring. And this came to us a week ago. We went through seven ecclesiastical passages for the outworking of the church, to understand how a local church works together. And one of the things we observed was that a local church cares for one another, and the mutual love and care that occurs within a flock. It's not just simply the pastor who cares for the flock. Yes, he does. The pastor cares for the flock, but the flock also, the believers within the flock, also care for one another in a reciprocal, mutual circumstance. And so I wanted to, in fact, we had a slide a week ago that said, you know, review the doctrine of caring from the 1 Corinthians series, and so that's what I want to do here this morning. Before we get started, though, it would be a complete waste of time to sit here in carnality or sit here with any kind of mental attitude sin. So let's take a moment to bow before the Father, confess things that need to be confessed, adjust our thinking to the authority of His Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, it is truly a delight. And this past week, Father, has been overwhelming in a lot of ways, beyond what we could ask or think. Father, what a grace gift, and how unworthy, Father, that we should have such wonderful teachers and pastors and these men coming in from coast to coast, Father, all over the country, coming in and teaching your word and blessing us. Father, a real wealth of teaching, and we thank you for that. And Father, we know that the intake is only half the equation. We're now expected to exhale. We're expected to make use of what you fed us and to live, Father, the truth of your word. And Father, it's just a blessing. We know we're on the edge, looking forward, on the edge, Father, of the new things looking forward, Father. And you've increased our capacity in the infrastructure. You've increased our capacity spiritually with the believers and gifts and ministries you brought us. And Father, we know that the work ahead is going to be more intense than that which has already been achieved. So don't allow us to rest on our laurels or get confident or proud of what we've done. Father, admonish us to forget what lies behind. We haven't done anything, Father. And if we have, then we'll see it at the judgment seat. We just want to forget what lies behind and reach forward, laying hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you again for this teaching that you've made available. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I recommend doing is not just here today, but in anything, you know, down the road. If you want to review a Bible class, or review a doctrine, or review something that we have available on the website. The website just kind of sits there minding its own website business, and you can go there at, you know, any day of the week. And we're only here pretty much on Sundays and Wednesdays, maybe on Tuesdays and Thursdays for languages and whatever. But the website's always there, usually. And it's up and it's running, and you can download doctrines and things. And, for example, when I look at the recent classes, and, boy, what a week that was, huh? September 5th, Dedication Conference 1 through 19, there they are. And just go through them. I intend to listen to them over and over again and just continue to reap the admonishments of what the Father's given us there. When I look at the doctrinal studies, and the particularly the document library, and alphabetized, you get through all the 1 Corinthians stuff, and then down here is the caring celebration. So we go over here to caring. In case you don't remember where it was taught or when it was taught, you can just bring it up, and it puts the audio files in their context, and you say, oh, okay, this was here in the midst of chapter 12. And we had the verse by verse in 1 through 3, and then 4 through 11, and 12 through 26. And then after the 12 through 26, before we got the verse by verse of 27 through 31, is when we actually had the lessons on caring and then a review class on ages and dispensations. So you see right here, 496 through 503. And there's 8 hours of teaching there in the doctrine of caring. And a PDF document if you want to get the printed notes and read it. A Word document if you want to get the printed notes in a Word file where you can edit it and change it and improve upon it and things of that nature. So this is where you can get a lot of these studies and be able to review them and follow up on them. So what I'm going to do today, I'm going to take this hour to kind of hit a few key areas. I'm not going to attempt to try to teach 8 hours of material into the hour that we have here today. But we will hit some of the big points and that particularly as they tie into the ecclesiology that we have been reminding ourselves of with respect to moving to this new building. All right. And you can tell how old this is based on the color scheme. I haven't used this color scheme in a long time. But we gave this with an introduction and a definition and gave out some vocabulary. The interesting aspects of merimanao and all of the different words that are a part of this family. They're all cognates of one another. So you got merimanao as a verb. You got pra merimanao with a prefix. Merimna as your noun, or a merimnas as your adjective. You got all of these terms, but the idea of a meris or meridzo is to divide, like meridian. Think about that. And so meris or meridzo, we're dividing, and we're dividing the memory, dividing the mnemonic attributes here. And so with divided thinking, with divided mindfulness, you understand, there are things that I'm going to care about even if my mind is divided, even if I'm focused on work or I'm focused on ministry, I'm focused on something over here, there's still going to be a part of my mind over here that's going to be caring about my wife or my children or my family. And so it's a word that has a lot of visual imagery to it, and it's one that we have to be careful with, because the same word can be used for a positive trait, and it can also be used for a negative trait, the very same word. And that's where we have to learn how to be discerning, and how we have to learn that when you are divided in your thinking, that can be very harmful. And yet there are positive ways that this is expressed as well. So we're going to see the idea of caring, and it's the same word. The same word, caring. We want to care for one another, do we not? But it's the same word that's used in Philippians 4:6, a passage I heard a young man teach on Friday. Philippians 4:6, where we're told, do not be anxious. See, it's the same word. So what is it that allows us to have merimanao as appropriate caring and not merimanao inappropriate anxiousness? See, and these are the keys to rightly dividing, I think, when it comes to this. There's also the Malay family, with Malay and epimeleamai and epimalaya and different terms like that. This one tends to be more emotional. This one tends to bring in more of the compassion and the emotional ties that go with caring, see, and vocabulary associated with that. English vocabulary. But the dual nature. Understand that care can be a positive mental attitude, but it can also be a negative mental attitude. And so the key is applying the right one where it belongs, and the wrong one having nothing to do with it. All right? You want to understand that. You know, we're told that when we're brought before the authorities, when we're told that when we're persecuted, when we're under arrest, when we're dragged before the courts, we're told, don't care about what you're going to say. Do not worry about what you shall speak. In fact, don't even care about that, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. You'll be an instrument on that occasion. And that will be an event in which the words will come to you, the scriptures will come to your remembrance, and you can be relaxed about the testimony that you'll have in those high-pressure situations, such as martyrdom, for example. Other things we're told not to care about. I asked you to turn to Matthew 6, and so we'll start there, because we're not to care about our food. So in our development, we gave this to you, and as I said, don't feel like you have to try to keep an outline, because this is kind of a synthesis of, or an excerpt out of 8 hours of teaching. And then the complete outline, if you wanted it, is sitting there on the website. But we'll start with some temporal life issues. And in Matthew chapter 6, we learn about what we are supposed to care about first and foremost, and then what we care about secondly. And if we turn that around and we're caring about the wrong one first, then it's misapplication. So temporal life caring. Any care for temporal life matters must come as a secondary care to the believer's priority for spiritual life. Any care for temporal life matters. The food you eat, that's temporal. The clothes you wear, that's temporal. The roof over your head, that's temporal. Employment, all of the temporal life details should be secondary to the spiritual life priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so here we see it in Matthew 6. You got a parallel account in Luke 12. The specific verses are verses 25, 27, 28, 31, and 34. Those are all out of Matthew 6. They all have the vocabulary that I gave you in the introduction. In Luke 12, the verses are verses 22, 25, and 26. So let's take a look at it. You should be familiar with this. It says in verse 25, Matthew 6, it says, "For this reason," and that backs up to a context prior to that, "I say to you, do not be worried." Don't care. Don't be of a divided mind over this issue. "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds, the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Now, a word of caution here. Okay, I have heard believers take this verse and try to make the application that we're to become bird-like and quit our jobs and quit working and quit saving money and just, if you're going to be bird-like, you're going to eat like the birds. Okay. And in your volition, you can do that, but you're misapplying a principle. The principle is being made here that we are worth much more, and the Father will provide much more. And the Father has a provision for the birds consistent with their need. He has a provision for us consistent with our need. And our need is different than a bird need and things of that nature. So don't misapply the point that's being made here. And certainly don't take a verse of Scripture and rip it out and fail to observe other verses of Scripture. For example, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. All right? And so we have to, we can't just pick one verse and ignore another verse. Every passage of Scripture that bears on a topic has to be brought into the picture and added to the conclusion. See, that's the only way that you can induct, you've got to inductively take into account all of Scripture so that you're not twisted in how you're making the application. The point here being is that the value system of humanity in the image of God, in particular redeemed humanity, created in the image of God and redeemed by the God-man, has an infinitely greater value than the birds. And God makes provision for those birds. It would be unthinkable to imagine that He would not make provision for us. He has to, in His faithfulness, make provision for us. "And who of you..." The rhetorical questions continue here. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" I believe, in accordance with the other Scriptures, that we have X number of days. The days are appointed before there's even one of them. And that in God's grace and in God's permissive will, He does actually have a designated day, but He also has an extended day if, in fact, we honor our father and our mother, the first commandment with a promise. And God is able to provide the bonus blessings of that extended life in that pattern. But by worrying, can we add a day, an hour, a minute, a second? Not one bit. And we have the principle there. "Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" And again, we don't misapply this like we don't misapply the bird passage and just walk around naked waiting for clothes to show up out of heaven to clothe us. Okay, we understand the point being made here is the contrast. And the contrast showing how God feeds and clothes what we might think of as just insignificant little aspects of creation. And yet, God's care includes the insignificant. And I personally rejoice over that. So do not worry then. Here's the imperative, do not worry. Just like we have it in Philippians 4, do not be anxious. I mean, that's an order. If you're misapplying this and you're anxious when he tells you not to be, then that's a sin. That's a sin. We've got to deal with that. Saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But understand, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows it. He's not oblivious. He understands the human experience because He designed the human experience and His Son lived the human experience. So He's not ignorant of these things as they're out there. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Under this we understand that the imperatives or the prohibitions, do not be worried and do not worry, they're followed by seek first. God is giving us a positive imperative to obey. A positive imperative. And I enjoy that. God doesn't just limit these things to the negative. Don't do, don't do, don't do. Here in Timothy or elsewhere, anytime you have those imperatives, the prohibitions, flee from unrighteousness. See? But it also says pursue. Okay? And when you have the negative commands, try to find the positive commands, the grace commands, whereby we come together in the body of believers. And I enjoy the imperative to pursue there in Timothy that gives you four items to pursue, even though there's only one item to flee from. There's four items to pursue, and it says, with all who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You're not alone in that pursuit. You can find positive peer pressure. You can find brothers and sisters in Christ. You can engage that pursuit together. And I enjoy that very much. Seek first. Now, implicit within this seek first is a built-in seek secondly. Seek first implies, does it not, seek secondly. That it is legitimate to pursue income. It's legitimate to pursue business. It's normal. It's daily life. But daily life should be second to spiritual life. Seek first implies seek secondly. Could even infer seek thirdly, seek fourthly, and whatever. It doesn't tell you seek first and only. It clearly doesn't say seek only. It says seek first. And it does place our temporal life provision in proper perspective. These things will be added to you. He will make provision. And it won't likely be ravens flying in with bread like they did when they fed Elijah there at the brook. All right. If you're going to wait for manna to appear, you're going to wait a long time. The Father really only did that once in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And when they moved into the land, the manna got cut off. And I think very vividly, very directly to teach a doctrinal point there. Seeking first implies seeking secondly. And again, as we combine this with other passages of Scripture, we're expected to work. We're expected to work. Has He given you two good hands? Has He given you health? Has He given you ability? Make use of what He's provided for you. You understand that work is normal, like eating is normal. One of the ideas there, we talked about it with some of the men in training, and some of the idea that, you know, if we really are seeking God's will, if we're seeking ministry, pursuing our giftedness, and then that's all we want to do and nothing else, and including work. Well, that might happen, but that may not happen right away. That may not happen. I was in law enforcement for 12 years, 8 years, and studying and pastoring and all that. And then finally, the ministry grew to the point where the deacons asked that famous question. They said, how much do we need to pay to get you out of the sheriff's department? And I'll never forget. I'll never forget that question. And the answer was, well, I don't know, but it's not much. All right. And I like the priority, the thinking that says that. Now, those who preach the gospel to earn their living by the gospel, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. We understand all that. That if God does set a man apart, like when He sets apart a pastor in His flock, then that is a grace upon grace blessing right there. But is that the norm? Is that normal? Should every believer in ministry expect that? See? Or do we get to a point where we got 99 believers all in ministry, expecting the one guy not in ministry to to somehow, man, hope he's rich because he's supporting all the 99 of us. How does that work? Okay, how does that work? Well, we can expand more on that, but I'm going to try to cover some of these other areas on caring. Seek first does imply seek secondly. Spiritual life priorities over temporal life non-priorities generates the relaxed mental attitude necessary for our daily walk. We've observed this here. We've observed this with a family here that was unemployed for 14 months. Not to embarrass them, but to appreciate them. And to acknowledge that the example they sent was a blessing for all of us to learn from. And one thing that just kept everything anchored. See, kind of like when Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One thing that you can just keep anchored is they were able to say, you know, we know we're where we're supposed to be. We know that this is the flock God has planted us into. We know that this is His geographic will. We are where we're supposed to be, and we're not doubting that. And I find the illustration here of spiritual life priorities over temporal life priorities. This is the church where we belong. And so God will provide employment in His wisdom, in His timing. And I love that. That is definitely rare. I think the bulk of folks, Christianity and so forth, the job comes first. And hey, here's a job, here's a promotion, here's a career path, here's advancement. And so obviously this is the will of God because He's going to let me rake in the big bucks over here. And you get to this town and then you're like, well, is there a church in this town? Hadn't thought of that. Well, maybe. No, not really. It's kind of crummy, but, you know, I'll make do. So the teaching's really kind of fluff. And well, Dave Roseland, I think, called it unicorns and rainbows, something like that. I call it light and fluffy. But they say, you know what? It's light and fluffy, but that's okay. I'll tape it. I'll supplement. I'll download messages from somewhere else. Because obviously it's God's will for me to be here. This is where the big money is. What are we doing? I think every believer has to acknowledge and not defend them their decisions to me or any other human being. They're going to have to defend that or explain that at the judgment seat of Christ. But why did I make this decision? Why did I make that decision? And did I do so with spiritual priorities first and temporal non-priorities second? And did I have a relaxed mental attitude that allowed the Father to provide and for me to identify this is the Father's provision? This isn't my human effort. This isn't what I wheeled and dealed and bargained for. You know, like Jacob, Operation Jacob. And I was able to manipulate things and trick things and wheel and deal. And then when I stole away what I was able to get by my craftiness, what do I try to do then? Say, give God the glory for what He provided? Do I try then to say, well, thank you, Father, you provided this? Oh, pathetic. See, let's put the spiritual priorities first, the temporal non-priorities second, and see how the Father provides for that. Similar information is presented over in 1 Corinthians 9:9. And it's a parable there regarding oxen, that the oxen that threshes. You don't want to muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The laborer is worthy of his hire. There is a principle there. But even in that principle, it highlights that spiritual life is higher than temporal life. God's parable regarding oxen indicates that His priority abides in the spiritual realm rather than the temporal realm. And it says, in this whole aspect here, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now, he worked. He did the tent making so that he wouldn't be a burden to Corinth, and because Corinth didn't have the doctrinal capacity and grace to support him. But he didn't have to. He had the right to refrain from working. He had the right to apostolic support. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock does not use the milk of the flock? But notice what he says. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Is this just human application? Is there a spiritual lesson to be learned here? Does not the law also say these things? It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God's not concerned about the oxen, is He? And so is our word here for care and concern. Is God really wrapped up over animal rights? Is He, you know, a founding member of PETA or in the care of oxen in the farm community? Or is he using the proper treatment of animals here as legitimate? As stewards, we tend our animals properly. And that's an illustration for a spiritual point that's that much higher. Is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope. The thresher to thresh in hope, sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The word of God is far above rubies. The fruit that's born is born eternally. And so the principle there. And it's always a blessing, you know, when I teach this, because I'm so well provided for in this. The deacons in this church here are just so abundant in providing for my family. But I think about all the men that came in this week, and how many of them are working outside their churches, or how many of them their wives are working, and how many of them, and it is, it's a characteristic of our days. We are in difficult days in the end times. And I expect that that's going to become more normal the darker things get, in terms of bivocational pastors or their working wives or the other circumstances, outside support in some capacity or another. And I appreciate that. When temporal life non-priorities remain in preeminence, in other words, if you don't get them ordered correctly, when temporal life vetoes spiritual life, then a couple of things happen. A couple of things happen. And we're told in Matthew 13 that fruitfulness gets choked out. Fruitfulness gets choked out when temporal life is out of whack, lifted over spiritual life. In the parable of the sower, this was the thorny ground Christian. In the thorny ground, any fruit that might come up and get born gets choked out because of the weeds. And we're told there that it's the concerns of the world, the worries of riches. The wrong kind of worries, the wrong kind of caring. Something else that happens is that we have a negligent watchfulness. A negligent watchfulness. We're supposed to be on the alert, but we don't have the spiritual capacity to be on the spiritual alert because we're all wrapped up in temporal life issues. And we've lost our spiritual watchfulness. We become negligent watchlessness in that application there. There was a third and final division on temporal life caring, but I'm going to skip over that. Secondly, we developed neighborly caring. This is the Good Samaritan and the neighborly caring. Even if you think, well, what am I going to get out of this? That's not the point. We don't care for the Samaritan because we think he deserves it or we're going to get some return. We care because it's right, because it's an application of agape love, because God cared for us, but we didn't deserve it. I appreciate the entire story on that. And you know the parable of the Good Samaritan, the agapao love application that we find there. Love your neighbor. And the issues related to that. I'll skip through this part here too. It's a great big long Greek word there. We'll skip over that. The third development, betrayal caring. This is where we're betrayed, we're delivered over, and don't even care about it. If God let it happen, then it's His will. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't panic over it. He's put you where you need to be. And the testimony He gives you is going to be wonderful. We must beware. We should still remain unworried about our testimony and our persecution. We may have been given over. There's a play on words there. Paradidomi is to betray or to be given over. But then hand it where you hand off a trust is also paradidomi. And the testimony He gives us is also a provision. And that's why we're in that position. How many people had a chance to witness to Pontius Pilate during the time of his governorship of Judea? I don't suspect there were that many at all. But on one particular occasion, I know there was a testimony given. See, when else would a Galilean carpenter had a chance to come face to face with the Roman procurator of the Judean province? So God put him where he needed to be when he needed to be. People non-caring. This was the fourth realm. Let me skip by that. We had marital life caring. Marital life caring in 1 Corinthians 7. And this is a passage too that I think Paul was teaching the benefits to being single. in that your interests are not divided. That if you're a single person, then you can have an undivided devotion to the Lord. But the married person, the interests are divided. And you have a care, you have a concern for your spouse. If you don't, then I suspect you're going to be single not too long from now. The marital status probably won't linger. All right. That's not a problem in chapter 7. It's described as a good thing. Your interests are divided. They're supposed to be divided. They're supposed to be divided. And all of the blessings that come with that. Because when you have a helpmate, when the two can walk as heirs together, the grace of life is not 1 + 1 = 2. So much more than that. The power that can come with a tandem of a man and his wife, when both are glorifying Christ, when both are walking in the light, it's not 1 + 1 = 2. Someday I'll get a mathematician to explain to me how that can happen, but maybe an earthly mathematician won't do so well with it because it's a spiritual function. And I appreciate on Friday we had rectangle discussions every day this week. And the last one, the fifth one, was about family. It was about the pastor's wives and about their children and about the struggles and about the issues that, you know, with the PKs, the pastor's kids, and the things they liked and the things they hated about growing up in a church and different things and how valuable our wives are and how we need them. And how whatever treasure might be left over the bonfire, the judgment seat of Christ, whatever gold, silver, precious stones are left, I just hand them to Sharon because it's hers. If it wasn't for her, there'd be nothing that would happen here at Austin Bible Church. So we think about marital life caring, and there's a lot of principles that come out of that. But let's spend the rest of our time in the ecclesiastical life caring, which was point F. And it starts with a pastor, but it includes the entire body. And so for this, let's go to John chapter 10. How many of the pastors this last week were in the Gospel of John? What a blessing that the Holy Spirit coordinated everything that took place here over these past 8 days, and how the impact of this, like, inspiring 66 books and over a 1,500-year span of time, it can clearly handle inspiring 23 messages over 8 days. And it is really a delight to fellowship in the Word, to pray together, and all the things that God has opened up for us. But in John 10, we have the Good Shepherd. And even before the Good Shepherd, we got the information here as it relates to the thief and all who came before him. You want to find out, is the shepherd a hireling? Is he in it for the money? Does he have a false motivation? Or is he a true shepherd, shepherding for the glory of Jesus Christ? First of all, pastoral caring is not for sale at any price. John 10:13. And what I like here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. And that's our term, not concerned. It's a proper concern. It should be there. Pastoral caring is not for sale at any price. The shepherd that's just in it for the money, if it gets too rough, there's other ways to make money. Okay, there's greener pastures. There's elsewhere. That wolf looks kind of dangerous. My skin might be at risk here. Okay, and of course, if I flee, then the sheepskin is at more risk. But I don't really care about that. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. They're not his sheep. Right? And there's a difference there. And I think, and I enjoy the way this was phrased here, not for sale at any price. I think about the care, and I know Ralph set this pattern, and I knew that I could call him up at any time. And Ralph, can I come? Can I pray with you? I got a question. Can I pray? Can I ask you something? And it was not, make an appointment. And $120 an hour, we'll counsel here. We'll provide the... no, not a hireling. Shepherding. And that's a big difference. Because you understand, if the motivation is false, and what were all the motivations in 1 Timothy, right? Hireling was only one aspect, but he couldn't be, the overseer could not be addicted to wine. Couldn't, had to be a one-woman man. He couldn't be chasing after ladies and doing all kinds of stuff, or all of the requirements that are there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Any one of those is a veto. Any one of those disqualifies a man from the office of overseer. And I think you could take them also, too, and plug them into John 10 here and understand, not just the hireling issue. There's a lot of things that the good shepherd here would not have a part of. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the good shepherd has sacrificial love. The good shepherd ministers not for his own skin, but because the sheep have that. And that's his assignment there as related to the sheep. Pastoral caring is a spiritual anguish. Pastoral caring is a spiritual anguish that surpasses any earthly affliction. 2 Corinthians 11:28. 2 Corinthians 11:28. And this might be worth a discussion as far as how loosely we use the word care. I think sometimes it's diminished because we throw it away too cheaply. You know, do you care if, or did you yesterday, did you care if that Florida pastor burned that Quran or not? Was it a big deal to you? Did you care? I watched a little bit of the news. I'll confess to that. Do you care if Muslims build a monument, victory mosque at Ground Zero? Do you care? We use care. Do you care if the Seahawks win today? No, I don't care about that. Do you care? Wait till I hit your team, okay? But then you have to ask, well, how much do I care? Do I care so much that this thing not happening hurts with an anguish? Okay? Because if the Seahawks lose, I'm used to that. It doesn't really hurt with an anguish. Okay? I think sometimes we throw away the term care too cheaply, whereby we find out that, okay, I had a slight preference, but I didn't truly care to the point that the anguish of its loss hurts. The anguish of its loss hurts. And when we say we care for one another, does the anguish of the loss hurt when this one another you say you care for has departed? A part of the body's been amputated. A believer's drifting in their faith or struggling in their hunger and not around like they used to be and not active walking with the Lord like they used to be. Do you care? Well, is there a spiritual anguish to testify to that care? As a part of the shepherding gift, this is in fact the reality. I think any believer can develop this and should develop this because we're all to care for one another. This is not unique to pastors. But when I look at what Paul went through here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you look at all he sacrificed for, going back to verse 23, labors, imprisonments. Now, I've had some labors, but I've never been imprisoned. Beaten. I've taken some beatings, but they've all been emotional, spiritual. I haven't actually been hit with a rod at this point. Almost happened once. Here, Paul said, times without number, often in danger of death. Man told me he was going to kill me once. I didn't believe him, but he didn't really mean it. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You see the passion of the Christ? Did you see that? That was 39 lashes in vivid Hollywood cinema gory detail. 39 lashes. One time. Paul received the 39 lashes 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. And this is before the shipwreck at the end of the book of Acts. So that's at least shipwreck number 4. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in dangers on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, city, wilderness, sea, false brethren. Labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. We are so prosperous in this country. even the poor and the homeless of our country are better fed than the bulk of humanity on planet Earth today. And notice what he says here. Apart from such external things. You see what he just did? In verse 28, apart from such external things, he took everything from 23 to 27 and he just brushed it off. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That there you get into the real caring of the ministry, the real concern, the real shepherding activity. And this leaves me bamboozled because I understand the shepherding pastorate of one flock and the burden of that and the weight of that. I could not apostolic shepherding of multiple flocks, with multiple pastors under him, with multiple elders under him, and all the churches where he went and everywhere he traveled. And he carried all of that. No wonder he learned how to cast all his burdens on the Lord and be anxious for nothing and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make his request known. Paul or any of these apostles would have been nut jobs, basket cases, had they not learned how to be in prayer and give these things to Jesus Christ. But look how it's defined. Okay? This is not a BDAG lexicon definition of concern. You can go to BDAG and get a lexicon definition of merimanao if you'd like. Or you can see the use in verse 28 and the illustration in verse 29. And then you'll really learn what this term means. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Let's magnify the concern from the verse before. And so, a pastor and a flock, and there's a believer, and they're getting stupid. They're not walking in the light. They're not using Scripture. They're not applying anything. They're just living for themselves, and they're deciding what they're going to do in all their carnality, in all their darkness. And it's not just going to hurt them. It's going to break up a marriage or destroy a family, or it's going to cause all kinds of damage. And Paul just, you know, or any pastor says, wait a minute, I didn't teach that. Right? Paul said, my hands are clean. I taught the whole counsel of God's Word. They're doing what they're doing, but they're doing contrary to what they've been taught, contrary to what Christ would have them to do. And yet, even though he says, my hands are clean, I taught them better, does it still hurt? Does he still have concern? Of course. Of course. And you can make your own application here because this same concept, same principle applies parents to children, does it not? When children do things contrary to what they've been taught, do the parents have any concern about that? Or do you just dismiss it in an uncaring way and say, well, they're making their choices. They're going to face their consequences. I don't think we can be that cold. Scripture doesn't let me. It didn't let Paul. Are you kidding me? Doctrinally, factually, that is correct. They are going to reap what they've sown. Absolutely. But they're also going to hurt countless others in the process. And that hurts. That makes it hurt even more. So who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And, you know, it's you start to learn as a pastor. I try to encourage these men that are in training that, you know, you start to, someone comes to you and tells you what they're struggling with, and it's all of a sudden, it's like it's you. It's like it's you, you know. Someone comes and says, pastor, my wife's leaving me. And it's like a knife in the gut. It's like my wife's leaving me. Or pastor, my child's run off. And it's a knife in the gut. It's like my child's run off. And it's everything just becomes so personal at this point. And it's the application there in verse 29. Pastoral caring must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry. Philippians 2. Let's turn over there. Philippians chapter 2. Pastoral caring must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry. And this is where a local church seminary has a distinct advantage, a fivefold advantage, a tenfold advantage over a graduate school type academic seminary, because it does not separate theory from practice. All right? It does not separate the realities. I've seen pastors come out of school and take a church, and that's really the first sheep they've seen. And the things of the flock and the things of the church are different than what in their academics or in the ivory towers what they expected a church was going to be like. And all of a sudden now they've got sheep. And I find this interesting. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And here's the young man Timothy training under Paul. So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else. No one else. Now do the study in the book of Acts. We've got the series in Acts resuming next Sunday night, Mr. Dow's teaching. But do the background on this. When he says no one else, who does that include? Who else was Paul's companion at this point in his ministry? Who else was traveling with him? And we all of a sudden we start to wonder about Titus and Luke and Aristarchus and a bunch of other traveling companions and all of them, Demas and all these other guys. But Timothy and Timothy alone was uniquely suited, prepared, ready to go short-term missionary work here back to Philippi. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Pastoral caring, and Timothy trained it under Paul, and Timothy had a kindred spirit. We talk about like-mindedness, here's like-spiritedness and care and concern for the flock. Notice he wasn't ready because he'd finished his systematic theology course, or that he had sufficiently passed his Greek and Hebrew courses. Timothy's dad was a Greek, his mom was a Hebrew, so he kind of probably cheated. I expect he had Greek and Hebrew growing up. The point, though, it's not the academic. Yes, academic is necessary. You have to train. You have to prepare. You have to study. But beyond that, it's kind of like 1 Corinthians 13. And if I teach and have all this but don't have love. Okay? Similar here. If you prepare and you train and you develop your doctrine and but you don't have the spirit that's concerned for the welfare of the sheep, you're not prepared to be a pastor teacher. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy's training came in the capacity of the serving ministry. We were discussing the other day, a believer that said, you know, I might have the diakonos server minister gift. How do I train that? Is there a PMW class designed for that? What do we do to prepare to use that gift and pursue that ministry? And it's, to me, it's extraordinary. The examples we have in Scripture of Timothy fulfilled that ministry and prepared him for the pastoral ministry. Joshua was Moses' attendant from his youth. Okay? That's Old Testament, so it's not a spiritual gift. But it is a pattern. The attendant of Moses from his youth. And so the one man in all Israel uniquely suited to follow Moses and to take Israel in the promised land was Joshua. And I find that interesting. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So we have the pastoral caring that must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry. I appreciate what George Meisinger told me about the summer that he spent in the home of Colonel Thieme, Bob and Betty Thieme there. He actually lived with them for a summer in Houston. This was years ago. I don't even know what year it was, but it would have been early 60s. Late 50s, early 60s. No, George is not quite Ralph's age, so let's just peg this at 1960, plus or minus. Anyway, for a summer, they lived there in the colonel's home and got to see a side of things that maybe most of us didn't even know existed. But the pastoral caring side, where the phone would ring and the colonel would be talking to a young man for hours into the night about, remember the scriptures, remember your commitment to the Lord, remember your vow before the Lord. A man that was considering breaking up his marriage and going off and doing something stupid. And here's Pastor Thieme just pleading with him in the scriptures and showing him verses and offering him encouragement and showing care to all hours in the night. And George told me that. George Meisinger told me that story. And I said, well, wait a minute, back up. Pastor Thieme? Is that who you're talking about? R.B. Thieme? Junior? See, because I'm too young, because I'm of the generation that never saw that, that never saw those early years, that only saw the later years, the pulpit-only years, the years where you're going to get shepherded here in Bible class face-to-face with doctrine, and don't call me, and don't expect me to hold your hand and wipe your tears and wipe... He had different expressions. That's what I was exposed to in my generation growing up, And I'm not saying this to be critical or please, I'm not judging another man. He answers to Jesus Christ. But I will say that attitude that all your shepherding is going to come on Sunday morning in the face-to-face doctrinal teaching, that's not my conviction. That's not my conviction of the Scriptures. I think that we teach publicly and from house to house with tears. And Acts 20:20 gives you both sides. The publicly is right here, right now. But house to house, ministering night and day with tears. That's where shepherding occurs. That's where caring occurs. And so if, as I glean from all these pastors and the examples I've set, I want to try to imitate what I find to be consistent with the Scriptures and what I'm convicted of, and then I try to not imitate what I think is not what my conviction is of the Scriptures. And at the very least, my flock is going to know that I didn't spend my life trying to be a clone of somebody else. And then it's all just, hey, we're growing, we're learning, we're living the Scriptures as we're convicted. And that's all any of us are supposed to be doing. And so we have pastoral care. It's a multiplication of household management in 1 Timothy 3:5. Why does the household come into view for the overseer's qualification? And then it can also turn around. Who shepherds the pastor? Well, the flock has the opportunity for pastoral caring when it's the shepherd, their shepherd, that's on the way to his own beheading. And that's the end of the book of Acts. But then the body also cares for one another. And so, as we look at 1 Corinthians 12:25, we have just a few short minutes left. 1 Corinthians 12:25. And the neat way in which we are linked together as members of a body. Members of a body. It says, so that, of course, that comes with what precedes it and all of that. But this whole thing has been dealing with the fact that, from verse 14, that the body is not one member but many, and the foot can't tell the hand, take a hike. and the hand can't tell the foot to take a hike. Every part of the body needs every other part of the body. That's the point. So when we get down here and it says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The members may have the same care for one another. We need one another. Every gift, every ministry, every effect, and the varieties of what are bestowed, they come together. And everyone is needed. Because I have one gift, I do not have the other 10. And whatever gift you have means you don't have the other 10. See, and we need these other gifts, and we need these other ministries, and we need what is brought in the care to the flock. Because those gifts and ministries do things I couldn't do. And so we see how it works here. With a pastor setting the example, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. And of course, all the passages about the pastor setting the example. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise thy youth, but you set the example. Titus 2:7, set the example. 1 Peter 5:3, set the example. That's where it says, nor let yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And so caring is illustrated and exemplified. And with the pastor setting the example, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. I see this slide is so old, it was before I learned how to do the non-breaking spaces. I don't like the gap there between 1 and Timothy 4:12. So in later slides, I learned how to put the non-breaking spaces in there that kept all my verses together. Anyway, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. Philippians 3:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Let's look at these. Philippians 3:17. You know, there's a big difference in a mono-gifted church and a hendecological. You know what that means? Hendecologically gifted church? 11. Yeah, 11 gifts. Because when all the gifts are working, when all the believers are caring for one another, when they all alone one another applications are being made, then you have a true caring fellowship. But if everything's all cold and distant and the pastor's the only one ministering and everybody else has the, you know, this imaginary gift of Bible class attendance. Okay. And it's your gift to teach, it's my gift to attend, and then when class is over, we close our Bibles and out we go. And no one cares for anybody else. That's not a healthy church. So in Philippians 3, brethren, join in following my example. So the flock can learn from the example. And observe. And you got to observe a couple of things. You observe the right walk and you observe the wrong walk. And you have discernment to partake with the right walk and to avoid the wrong walk. Because this becomes critical if you... It says, many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. No. Join in following my example. Walk after this pattern. Imitate the pastor's caring ministry. We can be caring for one another, not wrapped up in earthly things. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. If you're going to be a copycat, you've got to watch closely and see what they're doing. But you can't just see what they're doing. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. That's following the example. And we have that pattern there. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth and what you've been feeding us with all week long. And Father, I thank you that, Father, the workplace in most instances is not designed to be a place where you have mutual edification and love expressed towards one another. The community, the neighborhood, this world at large, it lies in the power of the wicked one. And it's not presently engaged in the mutual edification and love one to another. But the lampstand is, Father, and you provided that for us. You provided a refuge. You provided a place of peace. And Father, it is a blessing. We thank you for it. I thank you this morning we were able to pair up two by two and offer prayers one for another. And Father, I was able to pray with the man nearly twice my age, and I was able to pray with the boy just a fourth of my age or younger. And Father, just a blessing, Father, to minister to one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to care for one another. And I thank you for the body of Christ. And I thank you for the lampstand. And I thank you for all you have provided in your word as it relates to the ecclesiology of who we are, what we're doing, and why we're doing it, to the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.